you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue on from last week and move on here a little further in our text. So actually we'll begin at Philippians 1 verse 27 and read through Philippians 2:11. And like I told the first group, it is my desire to get through verse 11, but as I was studying this week, it became evident that was not going to happen. And so if you golf, you'll appreciate this analogy that when you come to a tee box and there is a hazard right at that point where you think you can hit it and the ball will go to, if you hit it well, you're going to get in that hazard, and that's not good. And so you need to back up, lay up, as they say, and hit a shot that's a little shorter to give you a better shot next time. Otherwise, you're going to run into trouble. Well, I found out this week that I was going to have to lay up on this one, and though my desire was to get to 5 through 11, we're going to have to wait some time in the future for that. Well, if you'd stand, I'm going to read Philippians 1:27 through verse 11 of chapter 2. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Well, if you live in an area, or have lived in an area, I should say, where there have been devastating earthquakes, you know that the two words fault lines can bring you concern. Fault lines are cracks that are in the Earth's crust. You know, the Earth's crust is made up of massive rocks, the Earth's inner crust, called plates. And in between the plates are fault lines. The San Andreas, which is one of those infamous fault lines that runs up the backbone of California, is 800 miles long and it runs 10 miles deep into the earth. The plates are constantly pressing against each other. And as they do, it creates, as you can imagine, a lot of pressure and stress that is put on, those plates. Well, at given times, the rocks can slip. And when they do, they can cause seismic waves or they end up working their way up to the Earth's surface and what we know of as an earthquake. And those can be devastating at times. Sometimes they're not as devastating. But certainly when you live in those areas, you know the concern that possibility can bring. Well, Paul is surveying the Philippian church's spiritual fault map. And as he does, as he looks with concern, because over time this church has been enduring quite a bit of stress or pressure from without, and now some pressure from within. As he looks over the map, he sees fault lines of selfish ambition and conceit, of grumbling and heated discussions. In fact, this has really produced on the surface a disagreement between two ladies who now are faithful to the gospel and what they believe. They've participated in the gospel with Paul. They've been faithful servants, but now they're sidelined for the cause of Christ for the time being because they can't get over a disagreement that they have in the church. And Paul is urging them to agree in the Lord. Well, in last week, we dealt with verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. And Paul uses the word only, which means just one thing, because as he considers all that the Philippian church has meant to him, he deeply loves them. The tone is one of love and concern. And so he is sharing these things, encouraging them, appealing to them out of that love and concern for their spiritual well-being and the progress of the gospel. And so he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we mentioned last week, that word, let your manner of life, actually means behave as good citizens. Behave as worthy citizens. And he uses that word because Philippi, remember, is a proud city that is proud to be, the residents there are not only Philippian citizens, but they are Roman citizens. And they are proud of that. And what that means to be a good citizen of Rome. Well, citizen has to do with the idea of building up the community around you, bettering the community that you're in. And as we talked about, if you're a good citizen of Blount County here, you are doing things to better the community. Well, Paul understood that this idea of citizenship, and later on in the Philippian letter, he writes that we're there to behave as good or as heavenly citizens. That is that we are heavenly citizens. We're citizens of another community. And the Philippian church was a colony, a commonwealth of the heavenly colony, of the heavenly kingdom. And so the Philippian church demonstrates what it means to live as a heavenly citizen to their community. And he wanted them then, as good citizens, through the local church, which best visibly displays heavenly citizenship, he wanted them to display unity to those who are coming up against them. Because living worthily for the gospel of Christ means that you have a desire to attain the unity that is for all believers to attain to. You see, we're all unified in Christ. We have unity. We are now striving to grow in the display of that unity. And that's what Paul wants here. And for these first few verses, for the few verses that we talked about last week, opposition was coming, they were being persecuted, they were enduring his conflict, and he said, strive together, stand firm together, don't be afraid of any opponent that might come your way, because that's going to be a sign to those that come at you of their destruction. And so you see the importance that Paul's trying to place on striving together. And that's why he uses the word citizen. As he moves into chapter 2 now, as we talked last week, that was a united front so that the world would see that the gospel is worthy of Christians striving together. And for the survival of the church and the advancement of the gospel, believers are to strive together in, as we see, Philippians, the Philippian church, and for us at Grace Community Church. Now he turns inward, and the theme of unity he's going to continue. Because what it means to behave as a good citizen has everything to do with your desire to see the unity displayed that brings glory to Christ, and as we'll see, that will complete Paul's joy. You see, the main verb, the main command in verses 1 through 4 is complete my joy. And Paul is not asking for some selfish satisfaction. His joy is tied up in their spiritual progress. And that brings glory to Christ. And since he says, I have the affection of Christ for you, he has Christ's love for them. And how Christ demonstrates his love and what he loves is that we progress in our faith and that Christians together display the unity that he prayed for right before he went to the cross. Now, we best display that unity in local churches. There is a universal church that we pray is growing in that ability to display the unity that the glory of the gospel deserves. But we see in Scripture that local churches is how we do this. And as we consider this, and as Paul writes, he's writing to believers that are striving together within one body. But now as he looks in that body, this is not a factious church. This is not like Corinthians that are full and of just strife and party lines and all the things that were going on in Corinth. Nor is it a church like Galatia, in the churches in Galatia, where they are really turning from sound doctrine to go back to what they once held. This is a church that has sound doctrine, that has right church leadership, that has proven out their love for the faith in a variety of ways, for praying for the Apostle Paul, suffering for the gospel, giving financially as they share Paul's trouble, he says. This is a solid church. And so why is Paul continuing to go at unity? And what is the unity that he wants displayed? That's what we're going to see here in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, that will bring him joy because Christ is glorified and the church is being built up. Before I move forward, let me just mention that, do you have that desire? A desire for the unity that the gospel deserves. Well, as Paul begins, he's going to start with a divine basis for unity. I mentioned that the church is already a sound church. But he's going to heighten his appeal for unity by pointing them to the divine realities of the gospel. In other words, he's going to ground his appeal in the gospel, in gospel realities. And so what he's going to do is, these are facts. These are facts of the gospel, the truths of the gospel that he talks about. But he goes beyond that. They're not only factual, but they're experiential. The Philippians have experienced the glories of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel. They've experienced it in their own life. These experiences are communal. That is, they are shared experiences within that body. And he's doing this to stir their emotions, because he wants to stir, as he stirs up their remembrance of all that Christ has done, all that the Lord has done on our behalf, all that he is doing for them at that time, and all that he will do, he wants to stir up their affections and desire to live out the realities of the gospel, so that unity will be displayed to not only a lost and dying world, but within the body, that brings the maximum amount of glory to Christ and reveals the maturity that he longs for. So he grounds his appeal in the divine benefits or the divine workings on their behalf. 2 Corinthians that we already read, that the verse we already read today when we were singing says, "But we with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." He wants them transformed daily by the gospel. Again, I'll read from the gospel primer. "As I habitually gaze upon the glory of the Lord as revealed in the gospel, I can now know that actual deposits of God's very glory are attaching themselves to my person and transforming me from one level of glory to the other. This transformation is deep and abiding and unfadingly displays the glory of God to others." And what Paul wants is the glory of the gospel best revealed, because we walk by faith, it's revealed in the gospel. He wants that to be displayed throughout the Philippian church. And that would be the desire, by the way, of every true shepherd of every church, that the glory of God, the realities of the gospel, would be displayed so that Christ would receive the glory that he deserves. Well, he first does that as you go back through several statements, four of them actually, and they've caused commentators really to wonder what Paul was actually getting at. In other words, these are kind of four statements that they, if you read, I read 8 to 10 commentaries, they all differ on exactly certain, the way that the phrases relate to each other. They differ on who, maybe whose love is being talked about. But certain things seem to be certain. And so when he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, he's not suggesting that these things are in doubt by the word if. That's just in our language, if that's the way it has been translated over. These are certainties. And what does seem to be certain is that these are divine realities. So that Paul points the Philippian church to the Lord. So this first is encouragement in Christ. And again, the word encouragement can mean exhortation or it can mean consolation. What seems best is that it's an encouragement as Paul is encouraging them in the midst of sorrow or trouble. That's how we receive consolation or sympathy. We receive sympathy and we are encouraged oftentimes through difficulty to stay the course. And what Paul is doing is the Philippian church is in an amount of difficulty. And he wants them to find that consolation. He wants to console them. And he wants to do that by encouraging them to remember what Christ has done for them. What it means to be in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Because in Christ for Paul meant all the blessings of salvation. And if you were to go back to Ephesians 1:3, you would see that he lays out the glorious gospel, and all the benefits that one has in Christ. That we've been chosen in him, adopted through him, redeemed in him. That the riches of grace are lavished on us because of him. We know further that Christ is praying for us, that ongoing work of the gospel. And that he was praying for the Philippians even then. And that he was interceding on their behalf. And he was praying, as he did for Peter, that their faith would grow and continue. And we know that Christ is going to return and take his beloved to be home with him. In Christ deals with all the blessings of salvation. But we also know that we have a comforting God. And even if you go back to the Old Testament and you begin to see all the verses that deal with God's desire to comfort his people, there's one after another. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 23, you're familiar with, that as the psalmist writes, as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, that he knows that the Lord is with him and that his rod and his staff comfort him. Psalm 94:19 says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Isaiah 43 has been just a wealth of comfort if you look down through church history. Because martyrs, as they've gone to their death, have the realities of this verse, these first three verses, have been real to them as they have gone to the stake or been beheaded or drowned or whatever it might be. Thus says the Lord, the one who created and formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. But it's Isaiah 40 where you see God really displaying his desire to comfort his people through the prophecy of sending a messenger and the Messiah. Isaiah 40 starts off with these words spoken by the prophet, through the prophet, by God himself. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord God. And then the prophet goes on to describe how God is going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, who will come to redeem them and save their souls. But as that chapter goes on, it again shows us the idea of God's comfort. He tells the prophet to go up on a high mountain and say, behold your God. And then he talks about God's might and his strength. But then he transitions to this when he says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather them in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So as we remember really the divine reality of God's comfort and really the comfort most displayed in Christ, the salvation that we have in Christ, that brings a reality of comfort to our soul today. and it was meant to do that in Philippi. Why? So that they would continue on, that they would endure in that same conflict that Paul was dealing with. And as they considered what they had and what Christ was doing and his worthiness to live every moment for his glory, Paul wants to ground what he is going to appeal, or what he's going to command them or desire them to do. He's going to ground that in these facts and in these realities. So he could not go to anything higher. He next says, if any comfort from love. Again, while some commentators have said this might be Paul's love for the church or their love for one another, it seems best to understand this, that it's Christ's love. And again, the reality that Christ has set his love, and through their difficulties, the reality that Christ loved them was evident. And he wanted Philippi to remember that, that Christ did love them, and that they were in him. This is a Christ-saturated letter. And he's going to constantly go back to that. And it seems clear that this comfort can only be found in Christ. Again, it's a word that is similar to the one that was already used, consolation. And you know what it means to be comforted. You know what it means to be assured. Well, this ongoing assurance, this ongoing comfort, is that Christ provides. The reality of that, the Philippians are to call to mind, and they're to remember that, and they're to show that to one another. 1 John 4:16 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." It's certainly divine love. Some commentators have said, maybe this is the love of the Father. And if it is, this is a Trinitarian element to what Paul is grounding his appeal in. You know, we have the encouragement of Christ, the comfort from the love of the Father, and fellowship in the Spirit, or participation in the Spirit. What we do know is it's a divine love. It's a love that the Lord has set on his people and has demonstrated that to them, and they've experienced the realities. Next, he says, not only encouragement in Christ, not only that reality, the truths and the realities that is evident in your life, not only have you known those intellectually, that you've learned what Scripture has to say in the truths, but you've experienced them, but you've also experienced participation in the Spirit. He uses the word koinonia several times in this letter to really explain what it means to share or participate together. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Joint participation in the Spirit, as the Philippians had all experienced, results in communion together. And because of the Holy Spirit and us all participating in what he has done, it drives us to commune with one another. That is not just being together, but fellowshipping. The fellowship that John writes that he saw in 1 John 1. Let me just read that to you real quick. If you want to turn there just quickly so you understand that. 1 John 1, he begins the letter, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon in our hands have touched concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This being baptized or born into one Spirit creates the desire to commune together, that fellowship. It creates a desire to be devoted to fellowship. It goes beyond, the Spirit's work there is beyond just getting together. If we had time, we could go back to Acts 2. In Acts 2, it says that the believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowshipping with one another. And so this all involves, again, a common sharing in the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And it creates a desire, a common purpose. Philippians had firsthand experience of this. and they understood the sweetness of fellowship. And let me just mention, there is no greater sweetness of fellowship than in ministry together. There's none. There's nothing that you can bond together with. There's no fellowship. There's no hobby. There's no work. There's nothing that is sweeter than the fellowship of serving together in a local church. None. And Paul wants them to understand that, because that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's a reality that's experienced coming, flowing out of the glories of the gospel of Christ. If we go back to Philippians chapter 2, this last statement that he makes is, if you have any affection and sympathy. Well, this comes again probably from the experience of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So the Lord showed us great mercy when he saved us from our sins. He extended that divine mercy. The realities of that, living as worthy citizens, when you go back and you consider the gospel, that Paul was willing to give up every selfish ambition that he might gain Christ. Because we have experienced and know the affection and sympathy that the Lord has shown us, we are to show that to others. Now, Peter O'Brien writes, the fourfold basis that Paul has just given is grounded in divine certainties. The Philippians know God's comfort and salvation in Christ. They have experienced the consolation that Christ's love for them has brought in their sufferings and dangers. Theirs is a participation, a common sharing in the Holy Spirit, and they have been blessed through his gracious ministry to their hearts and lives. When God began his good work in their midst through the preaching of the gospel, they were recipients of his tender mercies and compassion. Since they have been blessed with such riches in a magnificent way, let them hear Christ's exhortation through their beloved apostle. Because the glories of the gospel have been experienced by them, they know them, they know the truth about them, they know that there are real objective truths, and by remembering them and seeing those truths played out in their life, he is stirring up their affections so that they look to Christ for their strength to do what he is now getting ready to ask them to do. And that becomes important because at times we can forget to behold God's glory. At times we can go through the motions. At times as we look around us, it becomes easy to get caught up in the distractions and the fears that cause us not to fear God. Paul's going to ground his appeal by causing them to see the divine realities of the gospel. Well, next, we have the visible expression of unity. So we have the divine basis of unity. Now we have the visible expression of unity. And Paul's going to use four statements, that really four different ways of saying the same overall thing. So let's read those. Complete my joy. There's the main command. That's what this is all centering around. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, what do we mean, the visible expression of this? Being of the same mind, what does that mean? Oftentimes when you think of being of the same mind, you think just that we think alike. We have kind of the same thoughts. We think alike. Well, the word, this first word that he's using, goes beyond just mere thinking alike. Certainly the Philippians thought alike. They were participants together with Paul, and they thought along with Paul the same things about the gospel. They knew the gospel. They understood that. They understood the essentials of the essentials of the gospel. They knew that Christ died for them. They knew that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they knew all the things that surrounded the mysteries of the gospel. Paul was their teacher to some degree. And so they knew that. But the word that Paul uses, being of the same mind, goes beyond mere thinking. It actually is thinking and behaving, that there's a relationship between thinking and behaving. And you kind of get a picture of this in Romans 8:5, when Paul writes to the Romans and he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds according to the flesh. Or those who set their minds according to the flesh live according to the flesh. It's a fixed mindset that results in a way that you live. And so if one has their mind fixed on the Spirit, how are they going to live? There's going to be a clear connection there. You're not going to think one way and not live and live another. Not in the way that Paul's talking about here. And in order to, as he appeals to the unity of believers within a local church, he's saying, not only must you think alike, Philippian church, that must be evident in your life. And it wasn't evident in this. Again, we get the idea in Philippians 4:2 between two ladies. These are two ladies who are now refusing to deal with an issue that is sidelining them from progressing in their faith and causing angst in the church. It's not that these issues are not real and that sometimes this becomes difficult. But when two are unwilling to do that, as these two ladies were, Paul says, look, that is not worthy. That is not behaving as a citizen worthy of the gospel. No, it's more than thinking the same. It's heading in the same direction. It's having a disposition. When you consider somebody, if you know somebody, and you say they have a certain disposition, well, what you're saying is that the way that they think and act, there's a dominant quality, a dominant characteristic about the way that they act, right? So somebody might have kind of a laid-back personality, you might say. And that person generally isn't going to lose their cool, at least outwardly, not going to blow up, or things aren't going to rattle them too much, or, you know, he's kind of just laid back. He's got a gentle disposition, maybe. Or, you know, he has an angry disposition, and he's easily angered, and that person becomes defined by that. What Paul's asking for is that there's such a being of one mind that there is an overall disposition in the body of Christ. That is, that you're characterized by thinking the same, and that thinking then drives you to do that, which again was evident in the church in Acts 2. What did they do because they were of one mind? They all began what? Selling their houses and selling property, giving their money for a common purpose. Doesn't necessarily mean that that always has to happen that way. But what it showed is that in full, as one mind, they were so devoted to a common purpose that they all were thinking the same, and that was being evident, and they were thinking about the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And the way that they thought together caused them to demonstrate that together, because that's what the reality of the gospel does. So it's more than an intellectual unity. You see, some people are distressed when they come to a church and the elders don't all agree on one particular thing. So if you've been coming here long, maybe it distresses you that we don't all have the same view on the rapture, when the rapture happens. Now, does that mean that do the differences mean that we do not have unity because we don't believe exactly in a non-essential doctrine the exact same thing? Does that destroy unity? For some, it does. For some, they would say, you can't be unified. Now, should Christians be striving together to think the same because the Bible does say one thing? Yes. The Bible only says one thing. There's not multiple, you know, we can't make it say what we want. We can't have two different understandings of the same thing and they both be right. We get that. But Paul's not talking about just having everybody thinks exactly the same. What Paul wants is that the theological truths are causing us to live in a certain way. That's what he's getting at. And so, as we consider our own church, that's what we need to be striving for. We already have unity because we're in Christ. But we're striving to apply the divine realities of the gospel. Should we be always striving for theological accuracy? Yes. And by God's grace, we are sound in our theology. That's a blessing. But it goes beyond just being sound in theology. That's what Paul's getting at. Philippians didn't need more instruction in that area. They needed to be unified in the realities of the gospel being lived. And remember, Paul is eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to people who already knew. He was eager to go to other churches to preach the gospel. What did he mean by that? To just recount the facts of the gospel? No, to preach the realities of the gospel so that they're evident in the body of Christ. And so as we come together, it's a reminder. In the first service, I don't have time to do that this here, but I had everybody raise their hand on churches that they came from before they came to Grace. And we had many Presbyterians, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Charismatics. We had Bible church backgrounds, non-denominational church backgrounds, and it went on and on and on. So how can we be striving for unity here? Well, we believe the essentials, and we're going to keep striving to be theologically accurate. But if Paul was writing to Grace Community Church, he would say, in order to continue to grow in unity, it's much more than just being theologically accurate. It's living out the divine realities that the gospel is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is striving for unity, displaying that unity, not only here, but to a lost and dying world. The gospel is more than a list of facts. And that's what Paul's getting at. We've got to move quickly. Next, he says, having the same love. And just we'll move through this very quickly. But again, he's going back to his verse 1. He's grounding this in the love of Christ, the love of God, ultimately, the divine love for them. And that is to be the pattern that we are to show love together. That there is a same love, a shared love, that everyone's to have that love. And that love is to be displayed. And that love is a fragrance that will permeate any local church. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The gospel becomes fragrant when we're living out the realities of the gospel. And those realities draw the believers together. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And as we mentioned last week, if you think you're growing in the faith and you're not growing for the body of Christ, growing in your love for the body of Christ, you're not growing in your faith. They always go together. Paul's appealing, let this continue. This is going on in Philippi. May it continue. James Montgomery Boyce says, the person who really loves the other Christian in this way will not separate from him because he is cantankerous or because she sees a minor doctrine differently. And how often do Christians use this as an excuse to not live out the realities of the gospel? And so the minute that the church has to strive together, the minute that we have to get together and work these things out, our faults are exposed, our sins exposed, and then like the world, we jump on each other. What Paul's saying is no. As he said in other places, those have to be worked out. Certainly there's going to be sin that needs to be worked out. There's going to be issues. There's going to be minor doctrinal differences amongst us here. But it's not an excuse to withdraw from the body of Christ and not pour into the body of Christ. There's going to be relational issues. But you may not, if you're progressing in the faith and striving for the unity that brings glory to Christ, you may not back away. He then goes on to use the word full accord. This is a unique word that only Paul really uses. Maybe he's coined the word himself. Don't really know. But it means one soul or together in soul. And again, it just means that all of our affections are the same. That we, in every part of us, we are so together in Christ through the Spirit that we are in full accord. That was used in 1:27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A growing love for one another, that we are in full accord. Acts chapter 2 is our model. It says that they were in full accord, and it showed by the way they lived and the way that they lived that out, the realities of the gospel. C.E.B. Cranfield says, such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance and to make those differences which originate in our imperfect understanding and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of seeking fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. We have to have the realities of the gospel and live in those and ground ourselves in those so that we can live those out amongst each other. Well, last, we have the needed mindset then for unity. Paul's appealing for this. This is what's going to bring him greatest joy. This isn't a selfish joy. This isn't for Paul's selfish gain. This is for their benefit, their progress in the faith, the glory of Christ, and that brings him joy, which is what brings true believers joy, is when we see others walking in Christ, when we are sharing and experience that with others. John Newton says that, "I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that he is indeed our master." In other words, Paul's getting ready to take us to school. And in order to graduate and to excel in this school, he's not going to give us a list of things to do. He's going to give us a person to look at. A person that we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time today doing. It'll have to come later. But he contrasts in verse 3 and 4 now with several things that break up. This will reveal it. Am I striving for unity? Am I doing that? Well, let's look and see what Paul's saying that undermines that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's going to say, look, there's an attitude of humility that must go on in the body of Christ. That humility is defined in a person, Jesus Christ. But he says, do not do anything from selfish ambition. And what he's already mentioned this with preachers while he's in prison that are preaching for their own desires. Their desires are not to see Christ exalted ultimately. Their desires are not to complete Paul's joy in this. They want to exalt self. That even in ministry, selfish ambition can reign. I can be up here right now to be selfishly ambitious. You can be in your ministry, serving in the church, and be selfishly ambitious. But that selfish ambition can extend to other areas of your life. It can extend to your work, where your desire is to, you live in every way, you're devoted to your work to a point where you are disciplined and you are determined to accomplish what you need to, but it's for selfish gain in some way. You see, ambition is strong desire and determination to accomplish something. If you couple that with selfish ambition is excessive concern to and determine to accomplish something for your own pleasure, your own advantage, or your own well-being. What was going on in this little church was maybe some of the roots here or some of the evidences of some selfish ambition going on. Hadn't led to factiousness, but it had led to a beginning of erosion that Paul sees down the road is going to affect the progress of the gospel and the progress of their faith. And it is amazing where selfish ambition can pop up. Well, what does Paul say? He says, do not look on your own interests, but also to the interest, merely on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what humility ultimately is. It's considering one another more important than yourself. Now, we are to love ourselves in a certain way. And by the way, individuality is not taken away by striving for unity. We are individuals, and we are to grow individually in our walk with Christ. But this individual walk with Christ grows into a greater desire to pour into others and to see others in that way. And so, we will not get a full understanding of this morning because Christ is going to set the example. And Paul doesn't give us a list. Do you like lists? I like lists. I like to have a list that I can follow. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, do nothing. You, the Holy Spirit will work on your conscience here. Do nothing, but look to Christ. Christ sets the example. And as I keep my eyes on Christ and how he responded and how he lived, I am to live in that way. And that's going to mean a continual death to my selfish ambition. Paul himself was driven by selfish ambition. And his whole life was to please God through selfish ambition. And he said, I gave up everything when I saw Christ. And that's why it becomes so important here that he's going to take the Philippian church, godly people, participants in the gospel, desirous to see Paul's ministry, giving out of their, you know, their what the Lord has given them, praying for them. They're showing up at prayer meetings. Their desires to see these things go forth. Elements of this selfish ambition is causing Paul concern that will ultimately erode the unity that brings greatest glory to Christ. So I close with four questions. And I apologize that we don't have two more hours. I know you're not upset about that, but I am. Are the realities of the gospel continuing to have a daily impact in your life? You are a Christian here if you've put your faith and trust in Christ. You love Christ. You understand the gospel. But is that gospel lived out in your life on a daily basis? Or have the realities of the gospel that when you look to Christ and you see the Lord's work in your life, that has become something of a distant past, and you're not living that out, striving for unity in the body of Christ? All right, next, are you living as a citizen of heaven by being like-minded with believers at GCC? Let's personalize this a little bit, okay? Maybe you have a few minor doctrinal differences in here. Maybe we all don't agree on things that are open for that disagreement. But are you using that as an excuse to not be like-minded in the way that Paul's talking about, striving for unity? Are we, as we talked about last week, relationships? Are you using relationships to not strive together? Satan rarely destroys a church first through orthodoxy. He usually does it through orthopraxy. That is, rarely through the doctrine first does he destroy it. He undermines it through relationships, through a lack of, again, living these realities out in the body. So are you living as a citizen of heaven? It's your overall purpose. It's your mindset to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, to build up the body of Christ so that Christ may be glorified. 3, can you identify any areas where you're being selfishly ambitious? I wrestled with this week in my own life. Areas where clearly selfish ambition, I have to fight it. I have to fight coming up here. You know, I don't know how other preachers are, but there is an element on Saturday night where there is a war going on for my own pride, my own ambition, and I have to fight that. I have to humble myself, and I have to look to Christ and see how Christ responded as my pattern. What about you? Are you selfishly ambitious in ministry? Are you selfishly ambitious at your work? Are your children? Through saying you love your children, is it really a cover-up for selfish ambition? That's another one that becomes very evident. And so your whole life is geared towards your children, but you can't strive for the unity for the body of Christ. There are others as well. In fact, I didn't get to mention, but Paul then turns and says, let each of you. We could mention 1,000 things here, and for some they would be great and good things. For another person, it's not, because for them the motivation is selfish ambition. And Paul's already said that the motivations of their heart will be revealed in that last day. So each of you, you have to each think about yourself and your own motivations. And last, will you humble yourself and repent? Have this needed mindset, the mind of Christ, so that you can attain, so that you can see, so that you can be a part of the unity that brings Christ great glory. And that's going to be done here if you come to Grace Community Church. If you go to another church, it's done there. But that's where we'll be held accountable, and that's where the world will most see the glory of Christ, and that is most where you will be able to behave as a citizen of Jesus Christ and his gospel through the local church. Are you doing that today? Is the gospel reality so evident in your life that they're being lived out on a daily basis? Paul appeals to that because his desire is Christ's glory. His glory is most demonstrated when the church is united, and the church is united when we're living out the realities of the theological truths of God's word. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come today and so thankful for, Lord, your word. Thankful for the clarity that it brings to our hearts. We're thankful that we see patterns and examples. And Lord, the church of Philippi that was so faithful in many ways, and yet these little fault lines that had emerged that could erode the unity. And Lord, I pray that our joy would be the same as Paul's joy, and that we would look not on our own interests, but on the interests of others, that we would not have hearts full of selfish ambition, but that we would long to see others in a different light, and more importantly than ourselves. May we think more about our own sin and more about the betterment of others in this colony of heaven. Lord, we need your grace, and we need the realities of the gospel to be real and evident in our life today. And I pray as we consider these things that it would stir our minds, it would stir our affections, that would give us a greater desire to live this out in the body, that it would be a model for other churches, that we would be a light to a world that cannot in any way express unity, that the unity that you prayed for before you died would be evident and manifest here. Thank you for each, Lord, each person here, and Lord, we come and share in the same spirit. And I pray that it would cause us to be devoted to one another, that the aim of our life, the disposition of our church, would be this humility. And as we display this, may the fragrance of the gospel, may the fragrance of Christ be revealed, be known, and that may the world see that, and may we be built up in our own faith as a result of it, and may you be glorified in all these things, in Jesus' name. You are dismissed. Let me just mention that we had two join the church first service, Jonathan Wynn and Joseph Buslovich. And so if you find them, welcome them into membership here today. And if not, maybe you can do that sometime.